We're back in Hebrews this morning after taking 1 week to look a little closer at this psalm that the writer of Hebrews keeps quoting from, and to take more of a look at this mysterious man called Melchizedek, who will come up later as well in the book of Hebrews. This book that we refer to it as, originally written as a letter, is an incredibly important book for us. It addresses all of the major problems with Christianity in our day. And we talked about this early on when introducing the letter, that we live in a day where Christianity is suffering from many problems, like lacking wholeheartedness. Jesus has become a convenient addition to a list of things that we do in our life. We're committed to so many other things, and we, as a result, just put him up on the shelf, if you will, with all of the other things that we do. Not only do we lack wholeheartedness in our day within our Christianity, but we possess a Christianity, it seems, that is without steadfastness. It's unsteady, wavering, lacking real commitment and loyalty. Our Christianity so often is void of any kind of perseverance, no purpose. There's no stated direction or course in our life. We haven't set Christ up as our goal of pleasing him, and everything that we do is done to that end. But rather, we're just floating through life, being tossed and fro, to and fro by every storm that comes about. We make minimal progress in Christian truth. We're so easily satisfied with just a few Christian notions. Give us a list of principles or some moral code, and that's enough for us. We just live inside this little box. Don't do these things, do these things, and that's enough. The problem is that's not Christianity. And if there's very little progress in Christian truth or Christian knowledge, we might say there's even less progress in Christian lives or the application of Christian truth. Lots of folks in our culture claim to possess by professing Christianity, but there's no progressing. I would describe Christianity in our culture as more like a murky, algae-filled cow pond than a fresh-flowing stream. We want the clean water that comes from a stream. It is an important book because it addresses all of these major problems. And the problems are addressed primarily in two ways. First, by promoting Christ. And we've seen this. Christ is put up on a pedestal compared to everything imaginable. And it is exclaimed over and over by the writer of Hebrews that he is far superior than anything else in life. And the other way, which promoting Christ would be the primary way that these problems are addressed, and the secondary way, is the writer details the dangers for us as we trek along this path towards completion in Christ Jesus. We've seen the dangers before. We're looking at one of these dangers today. The danger of neglecting a great salvation. The danger of pulling up short of final rest. The danger of lazily turning back. The danger of willful sin and of a refusal to listen to Christ Jesus. Now, this book is quite possibly, and I know we could argue this concerning every book, but is quite possibly the most applicable to us in our day, in our situation. Because we so readily tend towards a Jesus plus type Christianity or a Jesus minus type Christianity. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things is an absolute foreign concept to us. Now, I don't mean we aren't willing to say it. We readily say it. I mean, who is going to stand up and argue with me right now? I mean, it's a dangerous thing to do, but I'll give you the floor. Someone stand up and argue that Jesus is not sufficient for everything. It's just not going to happen. Look at the last week of your life, however. How many decisions have you made that prove otherwise? How many things have you said that completely contradict the biblical reality that you affirm in your mind and in your heart, possibly, but you deny it by not living on what you say you believe, by not living on all that Christ is for us? The major theme of the letter, as I mentioned, is Jesus Christ and His superiority to absolutely everything. And we began last time we were together with the primary section, the body of the letter, we might say, which is promoting Christ as our great high priest, as the tabernacle, and as the once for all sacrifice for sin. And then beginning in chapter 5, the writer opens up proving that Christ is a high priest. The requirements for high priest are spelled out, clarifying that Jesus, the God-man, though King of the universe, sitting on a throne, does in fact meet and or exceed every one of the requirements that God has laid out for us in Scripture of a high priest. He was taken from among men. He deals gently with the ignorant and misguided, us-type people. He was appointed by God. We see this fulfilled. Pick up with me reading in chapter 5, verse 5 of Hebrews. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." Just as He says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that really concludes the introduction. And the introduction really doesn't pick up again until chapter 7. What we have in verse 11 of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 6 is basically this parenthetical statement that is a warning to us. I mean, this extended section on Jesus as our high priest is interrupted just after the introduction in order to insert this parenthetical warning, which is the third warning we've come to in the book of Hebrews thus far. And the warning is threefold. Let's read it together now. I want to read chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 6. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and he will go on and say that beginning in chapter 7. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal punishment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And some of you now are incredibly curious as to how we're going to handle this, no doubt one of the most difficult passages in the Scriptures. It is, no doubt, the most severe warning that we've come to yet in the book of Hebrews. It's quite possibly the most severe warning in all of the Scriptures. So because of that, we ought to take great heed right from the outset how we hear and how we listen. I mentioned that the warning is threefold. There are three different things mentioned here. There's a warning of spiritual infancy, a warning of spiritual immaturity, and a warning of apostasy. There is so much to say, the writer begins there in verse 11. There's so much to say regarding this Melchizedek. But your lazy listening makes it difficult to explain. The problem wasn't with the inability of the biblical writer here, the writer of Hebrews. The problem was with the hearers. He knew better than to jump directly from verse 10 of chapter 5 to verse 1 of chapter 7. He knew. They aren't listening. They aren't paying attention. I mean, imagine this. Just what he has just now said. We have a great high priest, he tells them. He sympathizes with us. He helps us in our weaknesses. He draws near to us. He is our king, our priest, our sacrifice. He meets all the requirements that God has laid out. He's our source of eternal salvation. And this, he says, is merely scratching the surface. There's so much more. But you're so spiritually lazy. To go on is absolutely impossible because it's inexplicable. Based on your laziness, you've become so dull of hearing. Now, this is no meager accusation that's hurled at the Hebrews here. It was, however, and is, quite frankly, a clear accusation. And not only clear, but weighty. Spiritual infancy. I'll tell you how clear it is. With an illustration. Kids that are here, are you listening? Okay? What I want you to do right now is imagine your dad in a diaper sucking on a bottle. Okay? You have that picture in your mind? Yeah, every one of you that have that in your mind are smiling because it's crystal clear. The warning is clear to us. You who profess Christ, you ought to be so much further along. Why in the world are you still dabbling with the elementary things? Why? I mean, that's how ridiculous of a notion it is. I mean, how about you? Think about yourself here spiritually. Are you running around in diapers nursing on a baby's bottle? When you ought to be sitting down, pulling up to a table, feasting at a buffet? I mean, you realize how ludicrous this is. Have you gone out to a restaurant recently? Adults now, okay? Don't zone out the rest of the time. Have you gone out to a restaurant or even to someone else's house? And when the main course is brought out, let's say it's steak, have you ever said, no thanks, could you warm up my milk for me? I brought this with me. No, we can't fathom it. We would never consider it. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. You ought to be teachers. We might even add to that, some of you are pretending even to be teachers. But you need milk, not solid food. Now, how do we escape this spiritual infancy? What has caused this problem in the original recipients? And what causes this problem within us? Why do we remain spiritual infants, nursing on bottles when we should be feasting at the banquet of salvation that is offered to us in Christ? Why? How does it happen? Verse 14 makes it clear. Solid food is for the mature. How did they get that way? Because of practice. Because of applying the Word of God. Because of living on the truth as it is in Jesus. I mean, it sounds so simple to say, how do you grow in the Christian life? Well, practical application. It sounds so simple. But we fail miserably when it comes to this. I mean, you feel the absurdity here, surely, in what the writer is saying. And you see how it happens. Laziness. That's what he's accusing them of. Being dull of hearing, back in verse 11. Dull of hearing, it's basically this. You're being lazy in applying the Word of God. It's not that it's not going in their mind. It's going in one ear and out the other. They're hearing and or reading and assuming the truth would be great for someone else. Or it would be good for me, maybe, in another time. in another situation. Tomorrow, we've talked about tomorrow recently. The devil's favorite word. We like to put everything off until tomorrow. It's amazing, but we really are this foolish to think that when the circumstance changes, then I'll implement this truth or that reality. Or when I get through this difficult season in my life, somehow then I'll start living in reality that Jesus really is sufficient. As if he's sufficient for some make-believe situation out there that I'm headed for, and he isn't sufficient for every day now. I mean, we're so prone to these questions, when, if, but. It's ridiculous. I mean, Paul said in his sermon at Mars Hill, Acts 17, God has determined the times that you would live in, the boundaries of your habitation, for one reason. He's orchestrated it all. He's in complete control of it. You're right here, right now, for this purpose, Paul says, that you might seek God. He's orchestrated it. It may seem like a mess. And you may be the cause of some of it. But God let you walk into it so that you might find Him. So that you might seek for Him. Believer and unbeliever. Looking, always looking, reaching, grasping for something that isn't there. And the writer of Hebrews here says it very plainly. This is your problem. You're whiny crybabies. Why in the world do you desire being spoon-fed? I mean, no one's comfortable with that physically. No one. I mean, this afternoon at the fellowship, who wants to line up to sit in a grown-up high chair and wear a bib and have someone spoon-feed you? No one wants to do that. It's terribly uncomfortable and makes no sense whatsoever. It's just as absurd for us to do that spiritually. But we find ourselves there. And it's a dangerous place for us to find ourselves. We see the danger as we continue in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. This elementary teaching, literally in the original language, is the alphabet. Literally. Just leave the ABCs and press on. So he's warned about spiritual infancy, and here the warning is against spiritual immaturity. Let's press on to maturity. The only other option is to remain in immaturity, and that's what he's warning against here. You notice the writer isn't putting himself above or separate from them. He says, let us all heed these warnings and press on together. It's a real danger, and we all face it. What is the explicit danger here? Well, the explicit danger is what he says, do not lay another foundation. At the same time, don't leave behind the beginning elements completely. The fact that he uses the alphabet here is incredibly helpful. And the picture of a foundation. I mean, the picture of being a grown-up infant is clear. And these pictures that we have here in chapter 6 are clear as well. The elementary things, or the ABCs, and the foundation. He uses clear, helpful pictures to point out to us how preposterous it is for us as believers to settle for so little. First, he uses the alphabet, the elementary things, suggesting that we leave the elementary things of Christ. Now, this is quite a suggestion. I mean, what if I had started off this way today without leading up to it and just stood up and said, we have got to leave the basics behind. We've got to get past, especially if you consider what he lists as foundational truths. Do you see them here? Repentance, faith, instructions about washings, sanctification and church life, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. He's suggesting move past that. How? I mean, you would think I'd lost my mind if I had begun in that place. You may think so anyway. This is quite a suggestion that the writer is making, to leave behind repentance, faith, the resurrection. How can you leave these things and still have Christianity? And this is where the picture that the writer uses is so valuable. Think with me, the alphabet. For a preschooler, a three-year-old, four-year-old, singing the alphabet song, it's great. When it's our kid and we hear them sing it through for the first time, we're excited, ecstatic. They've learned the ABCs, especially when they start picking them out and doing letter recognition. Now, let's imagine this child all grown up in the final stages of his PhD, writing the thesis. And he asks you to take a look at it before he turns it in. And he gives you 250 pages of A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J. It's unacceptable. You see the problem here. However, take a look again now with me at this PhD thesis or dissertation. And it's a book full of words, sentences that make sense, thoughts that flow together. Yet it's using nothing but those same 26 letters that were there in the very beginning, just in a drastically different way. It isn't that the PhD student has now gotten away from the alphabet. They've just gotten away from the elementary aspects of the alphabet. They're no longer saying, "Mommy, that's a B." No, they're using B in all kinds of words and phrases. So that's two different scenarios, and both of them are wrong. It would be wrong to take it completely literal, assuming that somehow we have to communicate without the alphabet. I mean, we communicate very little without the alphabet. Leaving the elementary principles and teachings doesn't mean lack of use. That's not what the writer is suggesting here. He's suggesting that we don't continue using them in the same elementary fashion. And this danger is far more prevalent than you might imagine. Again, spiritual infancy was one thing, but here's spiritual immaturity. And we might describe it as this way, being stunted in our growth spiritually or having plateaued. Now, I wonder how many of you have described your spiritual life that way before, or how many of you could describe your spiritual life right now that way, having plateaued, just coasting, not moving forward or up in Christ-likeness at all. That happens as a result of us always merely dabbling with the basics, talking about the same concepts, and never living on them. Notice, it's not that these elementary principles are bad. Not at all. They're intended for a specific purpose. The problem is we don't use them for the purpose that they were intended. The ABCs aren't bad, but using them to speak, if I say hello to you and sing the alphabet song, they're major problems. And the second picture explains it even further. A foundation. Don't lay another foundation. Now, foundations are important. He doesn't say, don't lay a foundation. Don't build on a foundation. He says, don't lay another foundation. Foundations are absolutely necessary. But imagine a builder who takes such pride in the laying of a foundation of a building that he lays it six times, one on top of the other. I mean, you have nothing but an extra large concrete block. It's useless, ugly. I mean, no matter the quality of the foundation, what are you going to do with it? Nothing. It's a bunker. If the foundation is laid properly, there's no reason at all to ever lay it again. Ever. At the same time, the building never gets to the point where the foundation isn't needed. I mean, you realize how ridiculous it would be to get to the fifth story and think, oh, the building is really looking nice now. Let's remove the foundation. It's dependent on it completely. Foundations are rarely noticed, yet incredibly evident at the same time. What's also evident is when there's no foundation, or when there's a faulty foundation and you try to build on it. I have to believe that some of us, concerning this issue of spiritual immaturity, have to be thinking guilty as charged. Guilty of never moving beyond the basics. Now notice, this accusation isn't that there hasn't been a pursuit of other things. or of new knowledge or of extra theological ideas. The issue is applying the truths that we already know, especially concerning repentance and faith and resurrection and judgment and sanctification and church life that's sandwiched between these two pairs. I'm not accusing you of not knowing more than these few fundamental things. I am, however, very convinced that the writer of Hebrews is accusing us of not practicing the truths that we claim to believe. It's as if there is the foundation laid, and we've chosen not to move beyond that. And so we end up playing around on a wet concrete slab out in the rain because we failed to actually use the foundation for its intended purpose. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us press on," in verse 1 of chapter 6. "And we will press on," he says, verse 3, "if God permits." Let us press on. But that's not the case. Everyone doesn't end up pressing on. Everyone doesn't get the diaper off and throw the bottle away and grow up. Everyone doesn't get over being so absorbed with the elementary things because they fail to apply them that they stay in this infantile immaturity. And as a result, the third phase of this warning comes to light and becomes a reality. Now, there's a difference here between these first two issues and this last one. With the first two, spiritual infancy, spiritual immorality, it's quite possible for a believer to be stuck, if you will, right there until there's repentance and living on the truth as it is revealed in Jesus, and then we move forward in sanctification. But this third aspect is taking the thrust and the seriousness of the warning to another level. That of apostasy. In the end, without Christ, separated from God forever. Now, each warning that we've seen thus far has included this. You remember the first one? The danger of being tied to the dock of your man-made religion, sailing toward the Jesus of your imagination. You end up drifting right past the safe harbor of Christ and His gospel. Or the second one, all along the trail, you're ignoring the signposts, not listening to the Word of God. Your heart becomes hardened. You end up dying in your unbelief, falling short of final rest. And now this, the third warning, we must take to heart. The C.S. Lewis quote that I've mentioned before, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, without sudden turnings, without signposts." We want to see the signpost here. We want to see, not just see the warning, but we want to feel it. We want it to be weighty. We don't want the Word of God to be as if I'm up here throwing styrofoam balls out there that make no impact, but lead coming, landing on us and being weighty and heavy. These warnings are the signposts designed to keep us out of hell and off of the path that leads to hell. Now, a few words about the text here. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible for them to renew them again to repentance, since again they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. If you were to go into a library, a theological library, or any kind of library that had thoughts on this text, almost every book that you pulled off the shelf would say something different about this. Some of the things that you would read are completely wrong, and I want to point out a few of those so you don't fall into the trap of completely misapplying this warning as a result of thinking that it's saying something that it's not, just because lots of people say it. There would be a large group of people that would argue that this text right here, these three verses found here in Hebrews, would be absolute proof that you can lose your salvation. You see how they could say that. All we have to do is flip over a few pages, say John chapter 10, and prove that that's false. No one snatches you out of Christ's hand, and the Father's hand is wrapped around there as well. No one separates you from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8. God, who begins a good work in you, will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It is evident from all of Scripture that it is absolutely impossible for a true believer to not finish the course. Absolutely impossible. Now, I want to say this, because I don't want, in proving that it's an impossibility for you to lose your salvation, I don't want you to take those texts and somehow cushion the blow that's coming here from Hebrews. The best illustration I have ever heard concerning this, let's take this warning and think of it as a knot, as a sword from Civil War days. To an antique dealer or a Civil War buff, they're going to be interested in the sword. Who carried it? Which side did it belong to? What make was it? What year was it created? How long did they use them before they stopped making them? All kinds of things. But in the day when it was meant to be used, on the days when they're fighting on the front lines, no one cared about that stuff. It was used for the purpose that it was intended. And that was it. And that's what we want to do with the text here in Hebrews. We don't want to take this sword and put it in the sheath of cushioning the blow of security of the believer or some misunderstood idea of once saved, always saved. Not at all. We want to be open fully to the weight of what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, so that we feel the full effect of the warning and we take it seriously, not running to some other passage and wrongly deceiving ourselves. That's the first wrong thing that is said about this text, that it's proof you can lose your salvation. Not unless the Bible contradicts itself. That's not what it's saying. Secondly, many, I might go so far as to say most, who don't believe you can lose your salvation would say that this is a hypothetical situation. If it were possible to fall away, which you can't, then you can't return. And you can see how that would come across, especially from our English language. If God permits, the end of verse 3, then it's impossible, verse 6. It makes no sense whatsoever for the writer of Hebrews to talk about a hypothetical situation. What good would that do? I mean, we can make up all kinds of hypothetical situations. It's just an absolute absurdity to even consider that it's a hypothetical situation. It's a real situation. Falling away, the writer of Hebrews says here, is a real danger, especially for the infants, the spiritual infants, and those who are content being spiritually immature. Falling away is a real danger. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. For you, for me, that's what the danger is. The danger is for us. It isn't some hypothetical if it were possible. It isn't some proof that you can believe today and not believe. Here's a problem with saying that you can lose your salvation with this text. Because the same people that argue you can lose your salvation say that you can gain it again. And this text would absolutely deny that. The issue is, we are in danger of deceiving ourselves by putting on a mask and walking through life, either pretending to be godly or pretending to be busy or pretending to be all kinds of other things, when inside we are lost, wicked, sinners serving self. The majority of the confusion with this text results from folks being unwilling to hear it. Look back to verse 11. You are dull of hearing, he says. So as a result, we must remember this. The major issue is being willing to hear. So we ought to take heed how we hear. This is the warning in a nutshell, which is a really silly thing for me to say about one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. I'm just going to tell it to you in about 30 seconds. It is very possible for you to look like, talk like, act like, feel like, sing like, and preach like the real thing and still be a fraud. That's the warning in a nutshell. Remember the parallel that we've looked at several times previously of the Old Testament people of God. The great rescue from Egypt. Crossing the Red Sea on dry land, receiving water from a rock, eating manna from heaven, being directed a cloud by day and fire by night. the descriptions here in chapter 6 that often throw people off are very clear parallels to what we see with Old Testament people of God. Look at them here. They've once been enlightened. Just because you've ever sensed a real need to know Christ doesn't mean you've come to Him. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Many of us, many, have enjoyed the benefits of Christ. Many enjoyed benefits of Christ in some measure before we ever came. So we ought not to doubt that this is a reality. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. It is possible for you to be affected by influences of the Holy Spirit without belonging to God. We see that in the Old Testament people of God. Tasted of the good word of God. It's possible for you to enjoy reading the Bible. It's possible for you to enjoy hearing good sermons. It's possible to enjoy bad sermons, I assume, as well. It doesn't mean that digestion is taking place. Notice the wording here. Once enlightened, tasted, benefiting from. Or the last one mentioned, tasting the powers of the age to come. I'll let Mark develop that more fully from Matthew 7 on Wednesday. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? It's very possible to have a taste of the power, yet not to be the real thing. And if the Old Testament people of God isn't a good enough illustration for us, let me say one name that ought to prove that this is true. Judas Iscariot. Who thought anything concerning Judas until he got up and left? No one. He looked like, talked like, felt like. He wasn't convinced that it was him until the time had come. We ought to take great heed how we hear and be careful not to cushion the blow by misinterpreting and misapplying other theological truths that are true. But we ought to open ourselves up and make ourselves quite vulnerable for this evident reality. Now, verse 6 says, this person who has done all of these things, who looked like the real thing and was convincing everyone else that they were the real thing, if they then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I want to point out here that the issue is not that the apostate repented once and slipped away, so now there's no hope for him. That's not the issue. The issue is that the repentance was a repentance that needed to be repented of. It wasn't real repentance. It was all selfishly motivated in the first place. And now the apostate is someone who is deliberately denying God and who he is, and an outright refusal of the gospel has resulted from this person's life. Repentance, or a true turning from self to God, is never beyond possibility in this life. Never. No one should think that they've gone so far that repentance isn't an option. That's not what the text is saying at all. It's making clear, though, that self-preservation and putting Christ to open shame is not repentance. If your repentance has anything to do with getting out of hell or getting into heaven, then it's self-centered and is a repentance that you ought to repent of. Self is the issue here. Repentance must be for Christ's sake. We repent of who we are because we are an offense to Him and His holiness and His glory and His righteousness and His purity. And when we repent of that, we turn to serve the living God, and our lives then go from an offense to an offering because of Christ's righteousness. And if the clear pictures that the writer has laid out thus far haven't been sufficient enough, he continues in verse 7 by bringing it to even greater clarity. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The parable of the sower that we read for the reading this morning. The same thing. The problem is never with the seed. The problem is never with the gospel. The problem is with the ground. We must break up the fallow ground of our hearts in order that the gospel will penetrate there to prove that it isn't the seed that's scattered on the hard ground that the birds come and take away, that it isn't the seed that sinks in fast. Now this, I might take a minute here, applies to so many of us because we are all so quick to be affected in an instant by a new thought or a new idea or a good sermon or a great song. But here is the reality. Are you still affected on Tuesday afternoon or on Friday morning after being affected? That's when there's proof that it's good soil and that there's application and it's sinking down into your soul and isn't some flash in the pan type response. That's the warning there in the parable of the sower with the second soil. The third soil is quite applicable too. The seed does sink down in and it does produce fruit. But the worries of the world, the cares for everything around us, end up choking it out. And in the end, it's all harvested only to be burned. Our goal is to be like that of the fourth soil, fertile ground that's tilled up, repenting, believing continuously, so that when we hear the word of the Lord read, preached, sung, it sinks within our soul and begins to affect every fiber of our being, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. My hope this morning is that every single one of us will heed this warning that's here, a warning against spiritual infancy, immaturity, and eventually apostasy. And the only way for us to take full advantage of what the writer of Hebrews has laid out here is for us to be utterly convinced that it is for me. It's not for anyone else. It's for me. It's not for any other time. It's for now and for me. Today, remember the second warning, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Our prayer ought to be, God, move me. Move me out of this state of spiritual infancy. Move me out of this state of spiritual immaturity. Protect me, God, from apostasy. Apostasy will not come about passively. It's not going to happen slowly. It doesn't happen without great notice. It's a bold statement by words and by life. And it's far more likely to come about as a result of being satisfied with infancy and immaturity. That's the danger here. That's what he's warning. Don't peddle with the spiritual infancy. Don't stay continually laying a foundation, focusing only on the elementary things. Apply them. Build on them. Move on in your life. Why? Because here's the great danger. Because people who do that end up apostatizing. That's why. They end up proving that what they say isn't true. Because they never, ever, ever grow. You realize the problem here with this. It's made clear. Putting God to open shame. That's what you're saying. Do you realize how bad that is for you to say, I am a believer. To say that. I'm a Christian. What you're saying is that God has saved me. Right? And then for you to live in spiritual infancy and immaturity, what you're saying is God isn't very big. He didn't do a very good job. It puts him to open shame. What you're actually saying ultimately to God is, I don't know you. I don't belong to you. We ought to hear and not be dull of hearing. We ought to practice and not throw off the expectations of living on the truth. And we ought to press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Have you never been perplexed with these questions? Why am I not, at this point in my Christian life, further along? Why? Why do I still struggle in this area or with that sin? When will I be more like Christ? The answers are here. How to avoid dealing with this. Apply what you know. Stop laying foundations on top of each other and cease singing the alphabet song. Listen well. Live in light of what you hear. And let us press on to maturity. That's the goal of this warning. Ultimately, that we might find ourselves in the presence of Christ, face to face with Him. That moment when we see Him and become like Him because we see Him as He is. I mentioned quickly earlier in passing that this becoming dull of hearing is a laziness in hearing. And that's really the great danger for all of us, is just being spiritually lazy. But it's interesting to think about that though we tend towards spiritual laziness in applying the truths of God, we work incredibly hard to cover up that laziness. We work overtime on the mask to cover up the reality of what's on the inside. We must stop being so spiritually lazy and seek to apply everything that we know to be true about God, especially as it is revealed in the gospel of His Son. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You haven't left us to ourselves in life, but You've gone out of Your way to make it clear what You expect from us. And we do confess that we are quick to think wrongly about You and to make the gospel something far less than what You ever intended. God, we pray that You would impress the danger in each of our hearts of being too easily satisfied with the elementary things and never pressing on to completion in Christ Jesus. God, I pray that You would create a holy dissatisfaction, yet an amazing contentment at the same time with where we are and who You are for us, in order that we might press on, feasting, dining, supping at the banquet of Your salvation. Always satisfied, yet desiring more because of who You are in all of Your glory. God, we need You. We pray that You would help us to live unto Christ in all things. We pray in His name. Amen.